So one of the things that came out in the retreat prep sheets is questions about accountability, and I thought we'd spend the next couple weeks looking at accountability and how we view it at BAC. One author started his discussion on it describing two fishermen in a stream under a by a bridge. And they notice it's an old bridge, and as the cars go across it, pieces of the bridge start falling off. You know, it's decrepit, and you know, it's more and more pieces are going across. And finally, a big truck goes across it, and as it passes, the middle of the bridge collapses. So the beginning of the bridge on each end looks like it's going to work, but then if they continue on, they will just fall through the middle. And one of the fishermen looks at the other and says, "Oh, we're Christians. We should do something about this." And the other guy said, "Right. We should build a hospital." And the point of that story is, you know, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Rather than just bandage people who have fallen off the bridge and hit the rocks below, we should do something to prevent that from happening, which is a very good intention, and it's reflected in some of BAC's covenant of fellowship that we want to help people overcome sin and grow. So we actually have a line about accountability. BAC, and it has this thing called an agreement of fellowship. All of you have probably seen it. And the purpose of being part of the body is to grow in Christlikeness. And one of the things that we suggest, and it is a suggestion, is that you seek out a what we call an accountability relationship with a more mature believer to help you grow in Christ. This week, someone had asked me for a recommendation on an edition of George Mueller's book. And I'd gotten a couple recommendations for I read it 40 years ago, and it was his autobiography, and someone did a biography that's supposed to be pretty good, and I was looking that up, and I saw this one thing that said that this was the one that George Mueller used and sent out and raised, you know, the millions of pounds that he did for his orphans. So I said, oh, it'd be interesting to see what he does, and it turns out it was the autobiography that I had read, and I decided to read it again, and it's, you know, I'm taking my time working my way through it because I'm looking at what were the things that formed him and shaped him in his own words? As he reflects back on his life, he is actually creating a message, and he's picking the things and emphasizing the things that he considers most important, not what a biographer thinks. You know, but biographer gives you more, but the autobiographies are, you know, what does the individual person think? And there's a story that has bearing on our time today. He's going to a university at Halle, someplace in Germany, H-A-L-L-S, I don't know, okay. It's one of those places. It's in Germany somewhere. I think that's on the other side of the Atlantic. But yeah. Flam-E-L-L. All right, so he is one of 900 divinity students, okay? At the age of 16, he could, you know, translate Latin and Greek and French and German and, you know, all these English, all these languages. But neither he nor any of the 900 students nor faculty of this university that trains divinity students were believers, born again, enlightened. Unbelievable. I think it makes it even worse that in Prussia at the time, it was illegal to have anyone except a licensed establishment preacher teach. So what people would do who were seeking the Lord, they'd get together, they'd sing a hymn, pray, sing a hymn, one of those two things. Then they'd read a sermon or a missionary letter from someone who was properly authorized, and then they would sing a hymn and pray again at the end. So it was really hard to get people to have any exposure to the truth because the state controlled both the schools as well as the churches. So there was one fellow student that had become born again when he was 15. And George Mueller at the time was, you know, profligate lifestyle. And he is trying to reform himself because he's experiencing such negative consequences for his life. So he's sitting in a tavern one day with his normal companions getting drunk, and he sees this other guy that he knew from days gone by. And he realizes, oh, that guy could probably help him. So he goes over and they start forming a relationship. It turns out that the guy that had been a believer when he was 15 had totally backslidden and was interested in a relationship with George to be able to learn how to be more bad, more evil. So they've got this relationship. George is going after this guy to help him become more godly, and the guy is going after George to help him become more evil. And it's just not going to work. So a lot of relationships that are called accountability relationships don't really accomplish the purpose that of making disciples and glorifying God through the process. So this week to prepare, I kind of wanted to kind of touch base with what is the current thinking in the Christian community about accountability. And I got some of the stuff that I'll share with you in a few minutes, and then I got a lot of stuff with why it's not working. And I want to spend some time talking about what accountability is not, and then, it's probably a couple weeks for it, more time devoting to what are some hallmarks of an accountability relationship. Accountability is not commanded in the scriptures. Surprise, surprise, for people who don't know the scriptures. We're accountable to God. We must give an account to God. But our accountability is not to others, but there are things that we do with others that will be subsumed under the idea of accountability relationship. So to be used by God, we must walk with others. God did design a thing called a body. And a verse that I think is really instructive and should follow this topic is 2 Timothy 2:21. Paul says earlier that there's vessels in the house for honor and dishonor. If you want to be a vessel for honor, you need to cleanse yourself from the stuff that is dishonorable. Notice who does the cleansing. You. And then you will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, holy, that's what that word means, and useful for the master, which means our Lord and master, the one whom we sing, take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. That guy is supposed to use us for his purposes, which is to bring him glory. But if there's no cleansing of yourself, there's no glory to God. Then he goes on to say, they will be prepared or equipped for every good work. And I think it was 1 Peter 3:15, or is it 2 Peter 3:15? Which one's all scriptures given? Second. Okay, the next chapter. Thank you. He basically says, the scriptures equip us for every good work. Then he says a verse that everybody should more or less memorize. Flee, run away from, put on your track shoes and start running. Youthful lusts, youthful desires. What are the desires of youth? They're usually misguided desires. They go for things that they think will make them happy, and they haven't had the wisdom and experience to realize it's not going to satisfy, so they pursue them with diligence, and then they just get in the habit of pursuing the wrong things. And this is not just sexual, it's a whole bunch of other stuff. But if you want to chase after something, chase after, that's what pursue means, the following, righteousness. Duh, I thought I got that when I trusted in Jesus. Well, yeah, you did get a form of being right in God's sight, but there's a whole lot more, which is why the scriptures command it. Also, pursue faith. Oh, I thought I did that when I trusted Jesus. Guess what? There's a whole lot more. The life of faith, the just person. The one who is already justified continues to live by faith, says Romans 1. Love, first and second greatest command, love God, then love your neighbor. And peace, we talked about that. It's also a covenantal blessing, not just a cessation of hostilities. With those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So, was George Mueller correct to be seeking this relationship with the guy whose name was Beta? He should have picked Alpha, who was intent on blacksliding. It's a good idea, you want help, but wrong guy. A person who calls out the Lord out of a pure heart. What is a pure heart? It's a heart that has been transformed from seeking the things on this planet to seeking the things on the next world. It's a heart that has gone through the metamorphosis or transformation process where it desires what God desires. It values what God values. So the idea of a bunch of believers together chasing after these things with hearts that have been changed is great. That's what we want to do. And our basic conception of an accountability relationship is it helps people fulfill this command. Now, any questions on that thus far? You got to jump in quick if you have questions, because I don't like the very awkward pauses. I just have slight pauses. So if you got a hot question, you'll ask it. You can come back with it later if you don't have one now. So at the bottom of your page, I should have a question that says, what's the difference between mentoring and coaching and, what's the stuff in there? Discipling and counseling and I think whatever else is in there. What? And friendship. Thank you. Biblical friendship, I believe, right? So what's the difference between those things? So we have an idea of what we're talking about. What's the context? This is something that I'd appreciate if you answer. Of mentoring. Where do you normally hear mentoring listed? Career skills. Okay. And how does that work? How do you get mentored in your career skills? Okay. Someone with more experience will teach someone with less experience how it works. Who sets that up? Well, frequently. Okay, there's a 50-50 one, so it's one or the other. Let's try. So normally, the person with less experience asks the other person, will you mentor me? And it's for some specific job skills that the mentor possesses. Is that right? Now, some companies actually set up mentoring relationships as well. But in the old days, it was you had to go find a mentor. We make it easier for folks nowadays. But you had to find someone and say, will you teach me? And it's basically you want the skills that they have. Okay, how does that differ from discipleship? Okay, in one case, we're supposed to make disciples, so we tend to seek people out. Good. What else? Okay, it's broader than one skill. Yeah, disciple making has a broader scope because whatever you do, you're supposed to do for the glory of God. A mentor will basically focus on your job skills and will consider other things only if they prevent you from functioning on the job. This is going to be oxymoron almost. It's one of those statements that some philosophers know the term of. Somebody will come up with it. But disciple making has a broader scope, but a narrower focus. What is the focus of disciple making? Partly relationship with God, but to obey. When Jesus says, go make disciples and help them have a relationship with me, that's part of it. He doesn't say those words, though. He says, teaching them to obey. So what discipleship differs from mentoring in that it encompasses all of one's life, teaching people to obey. And Garrett and I were talking just before church about some of the commands in Scripture, because he sends those out as part of his weekly imperatives. And we're supposed to, said Jesus, teach them to obey everything that he commanded. One of the first commands of Jesus, probably not the first, but it's right there in the beginning of Matthew, is lay up treasure in heaven. In all the stuff I have read on disciple making, and at one point I had read everything that was available. Now, more books come out rehashing it, so you know, I don't keep up. I had yet to see someone say, okay, we need to teach you how to lay up treasure in heaven. That's kind of important because the first sermon is all about laying up treasure in heaven, and a lot of stuff focuses on that, and a lot of the stuff that I've read about accountability and questions that you ask, one of the great questions that would be considered, how did you lay up treasure in heaven this week? Wow, that could revolutionize life. Let's talk about coaching. What's coaching and how does that compare to disciple making? Okay, what's a coach? Where do we normally see coaches? In sports, and now we actually have career coaches as well, parenting coaches. When we lived in the city, we had some neighbors who were actually had a walking coach. They were taking classes up in Central Park to learn how to walk. And these are big people. You know, they had little kids, but these are people in their 30s. And the guy had them, to learn how to walk forward, had them first learn to walk backwards. So like I said, let me get this straight. You go up to Central Park and you pay a guy to help you walk backwards. You know, two steps backward, one step forward. I guess you're making progress. I don't know. So a coach really helps you perform a certain task. There used to be a basketball great that was probably before most of your time called Bill Russell. Played for the Knicks. He was the player coach. And that's a pretty good model. He played and he coached at the same time, which tells you he had a huge amount of respect from his teammates because he was modeling the correct behavior as well as doing it. So a coach basically helps you in this, sports specific thing. A life coach helps you run your life. What's the difference between, there's overlap, that and making disciples? What's discipling focused on? Obedience. Coaching is normally focused on helping you win or do well. But to the extent that we want to help people do well at the judgment seat, we're coaching them. Okay.
The analogy for a coach could be for a team or for an individual on a team.
That's very, very good. Yeah. So coaching normally in the older traditional sense was a team concept. And now we have personal coaches for whatever tasks we feel not up to it. Right. So like a mentor, it doesn't have the full scope. Okay, what's left on the list down there?
Counseling.
Okay, what's the difference between counseling and disciple making?
Counseling is kind of a temporary thing where you help somebody with a problem. Once the problem is solved,
great. So counseling's a temporary problem. You get it solved. You don't need the counseling anymore. So back in the dark ages when I was, didn't have electricity and I was going to seminary. No, we had electricity back then. The counseling movement was gaining force. And one of the authors had written that the task of the church is counseling. And the corollary to that is disciple making is all about counseling. One guy that was considered a real anomaly was a guy out of Philadelphia called Jay Adams. And he had this thing called nouthetic counseling, which comes from the Greek word that means admonish and put in the right mind. And his approach was help people obey the truth. And almost everybody in the counseling movement thought that was horrible. Yet it really was biblical. Now, I was involved in a large church at one point, and the people were saying, the task focus of our church is counseling. And I said, no, the task of the church is disciple-making, teaching people to obey. And as Garrett mentioned, counseling is possibly one of the things you do to help people obey, but the end of it is not just to be at peace with yourself, which is a modern goal of counseling, but rather to bring glory to God by obeying his command to make disciples. Okay, what's left on the list?
Friendship.
What kind of friendship?
It just says friendship, but
biblical friendship. Okay, I meant to put biblical friendship down there. Biblical friendship is, how does that differ from disciple making?
Less nice or less sacred aspect.
okay, so friendship is deeper aspects while and more relationship based, while the disciple making is a little more focused. Is that all right? Would a biblical friendship between Christians result in disciple making? Yeah. So this sermon is in the context of the series on biblical friendship, which you can find in Toil, among other places. In order to be friends with each other, we must be first friends of God. You know, this commonality actually spells out an acrostic called friendship. This one is going to spell out the acrostic called accountability. So biblical friendship, if you have a biblical friendship, you will help each other pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and get a pure heart. You'll do those things because you want what's best for the other guy. But what's the problem with most friendships and why it doesn't actually equate with or result in disciple making? Because the goal of the relationship is to keep the relationship as it is. So one of the things that sprung up is people notice, hey, people have all these relationships, but they're still living in sin. It needs to get more focused and basically give people permission to disrupt the relationship. So what's the difference between accountability and disciple making? All right, if our understanding of discipleship is we want to move people along that continuum, and you know they haven't not necessarily committed to the process, like, okay, I'm going to commit to be curious. Now I'm going to commit to be convinced. You know, when you get them into the conformed, then there's a more of a commitment. So we need to kind of, Garrett made the equation of accountability with a commitment to something, which is correct, but let's back up and take a look at accountability. Has anyone ever looked up accountability in a dictionary? It's amazing what you can learn from dictionaries. Yeah, they're good words, words that you think you know. How about, there's a Wikipedia article on it too, it's not great, but so it basically means to give an accounting. Where do we get accounting from? The financial world, you know, give an account. So let's see the accounts. What have you done with my money? You know, it's like you are, it's also in the political world, it says elected leaders are not accountable to their constituency, the people who elected them. There's no responsibility. So it goes from you give an account for what you've done with something, and then you're responsible for your actions. And to hold someone accountable is to hold them responsible for their actions. That's kind of where the meeting goes. What meaning it gets invested with when people use it is, you know, sometimes and usually departs from the original meaning of the word. But the basic idea of we are going to have to give an account to him who's going to judge the living and the dead. We're going to have to, he's going to judge us, and we have to give an account. So you kind of want to make it so at least you have a reason for why you've done something. That will play well at the judgment seat. It doesn't have to be perfect, but at least you can show that you're trying to go in the right direction. So if we want to be used by God, to answer all the questions on there, accountability and discipleship, accountability can sometimes be a part of discipleship depending on how we understand it. And I have not given really a definition of accountability as we understand it at BAC because that comes a little later. So you understand how this verse could be really useful. If you want to be useful to the master, you need to be joining with others. And this jives really well with my understanding of to be a disciple during the time of Christ meant you were joining with others pursuing Jesus, right? Where'd he go? He's over the hill. We better catch up. You know, where'd he go now? He's on the other side of the lake. Oh no, we got to get there. So they're basically pursuing Christ. We're supposed to do that with others. Now, people can do it individually, but in the relationships of the church, they are to do it together. okay, if we walk with Christ, we will walk with others. Okay, the illustration I just gave explains that, right? So if someone's walking with Christ, then there'll be others who are also walking with Christ in step with them, right? They'll be following Christ in the same direction. You can't have one person go this way and one person go that way and have unity or Christ following because at least one of them is wrong. And this is the concept of the body. You can get some of the ideas of accountability if you understand how the body is supposed to work. We being members are one body in Christ, and individually, we are members of one another. Ephesians 4, we are linked together with each other as we are linked together with Christ. That's a phenomenal passage up 4:15 and 16. If you're not connected with Christ, you're not going to be connected with one another. And causes of disharmony and disunity are people are not connected with Christ. Causes of disharmony and disunity, they are not filled or controlled by the Spirit. Wherever you have the division, you have Satan's spirit, not God's spirit. And God's spirit works to cause us to will and to do God's good pleasure. We should desire and be doing it because the Spirit is moving us in that direction. And Satan's going to move us in the other direction. Story of this came out with George Mueller's life. He basically decided not to accept any more funds from his father, who wanted him to become a minister so that the father could have a nice parsonage to retire to because the state ran the thing. So the state provided really good accommodations for the parsons, and then the father was looking forward to a comfortable retirement, and he basically was grooming George for that. George wanted to become a missionary, so you can imagine all the difficulty that caused. So he eventually gets to a point where he's living at an orphanage. Who knew? So George lived at an orphanage before he actually started the orphanages because they gave free housing to poor divinity students. And now he's starting to kind of go well in the right direction. He's becomes a believer through the work of the Holy Spirit in the course of the events of the autobiography. And then there's this other Christian that they get along so well that they decide to live together. So that he moves out of the free place, starts paying rent to live with this other guy. And then he says, God gets such pleasure from believers living in unity that he didn't realize that Satan always tries to disrupt that unity to thwart God's purposes. So we didn't pray enough that God would keep us unified. And as a result, we wound up separating and not talking with each other for a season. It wasn't a matter of just praying. If you think about how that would work, by praying that they would have unity, they would be focused that as a value and they would be aware of things that threatened it. It's not magical. You just pray that there's unity and there is. Otherwise, all marriages would be wonderful, but not all of them are. So you have to work on it, but the prayer actually reaffirms the value and gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity as you're seeking that to bring to mind the things that could be distorting that. Well, 1 Corinthians 12:25, talking about how the Spirit basically set up the body. You know, there's one Spirit. Everybody has individual parts of the body to play. And then it says in 12:25, he's done all this so that there should be no schism or division in the body. I would have capitalized the B. I forgot to. But the members should have the same care for one another. So if you're members of one another, you should care for one another. My right hand and my left arm care for each other. If a bug is starting to be on my left hand, my right hand will come over and say, smack that bug, right? As opposed to saying, ha, boy, you got a bug on you, stupid hand. No, it's like they work together. In the analogy of husband and wife being one, it says the husband nourishes and cares for himself, and he should also do for his wife because they are part of the same body. They're the same thing. Their actions and everything affects the other part because they're linked together. So members having the same care for one another that they would have for themselves, that could be a pretty good concept of accountability. I care that you don't fall off that bridge, because if you do, I will hurt. Romans 14:7, this is one of my favorite verses on this. None of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. What does this mean? We are not our own. We've been bought with a price, glorify God with our body. We are now part of his body. And, you know, as far as I know, none of my body parts run off and do their own thing. If they did, I wouldn't be able to function well. Jill, have you seen my left leg? I thought it was here last night. It's off again somewhere. You know, it's like as part of a body, we live and are joined with a group of people that are following Christ. The disciples just didn't run off and do their own thing. In fact, what did Jesus say to the guy who said, oh, I want to go first, do my thing? No one's fit for the kingdom. Yeah. You're not worthy, right? You can't be my disciple if you're going to do that. So this is a truth that really needs to grip us at the core of our values. I am not my own person. I do not have the rights to my own life. That's got to permeate our values. That's the core value that basically causes people to start walking with God. In the old days, they would call this surrendering. And they would have altar calls after a really impassioned sermon, and people would come up and surrender their life to Christ. And then they'd go out the next week and live it for themselves. And the next week, they'd be back. You know, you have the same people coming forward week after week after week. It looked good for the theater of it, but, you know, it was not good for that. To recognize, we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. We are the Lord's and part of his body. 425, therefore, putting away lying, deceiving, deception, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. Why? Because we're members of one another. We lie to ourselves, though, and that's one of the reasons why some people think we need accountability. But if we understand the fact that we are members of one another, we need to be speaking truth with a capital T. For earlier in the chapter, it's basically the apostles and prophets equip people to be able to speak truth to one another, which causes growth in love. So if we walk with Christ, we'll walk with each other. The thing that turned around my life is when I went to a NAV conference and picked up the book at the book table called Disciples Are Made Not Born, and saw that God uses team players. And I realized, oh, can't do that myself. It's part of a team. And that started, you know, seeking out and praying for God to bring people into my life that could help me. And lo and behold, he did. As I was driving back, I was telling my kids this, I don't think, for my last semester at college, I, at the conference, had prayed that God would bring people into my life who would be able to help me be the kind of person he wanted me to be. I had a job lined up through a buddy. I used to bartend, and it was at one of the most popular night spots on campus. And not only did I have a job as a bartender there, I had a place to live, because it was called the Boxcar, and they actually had a real couple boxcars that they made into this nightclub. And behind it, they had this thing called the Caboose. And there was an apartment in there, and some of the bartenders had that as their place to live. And as I'm driving back, the electricity went off, the pipes broke, so when I get up to college, I find out that the place is filled with frozen water, can't live there. I couldn't take the job there because I needed to have the two pieces go together. And then someone calls me up and says, hey, you know, these two guys who have a spare bedroom, and they, you know, we could really help them out if you could live there. They were deceiving me, because the two guys moved in together to make the spare bedroom. And God used them in my life for a semester. It was kind of cool. So if you want to walk with Christ, you will be doing so with others, and pray for God to bring people into your life to help you do that. Any questions on that point? Okay, so care, I can't remember the word off the top of my head. It's a mutual concern. That I care for you, you care for me. We care for each other. I care what happens to you, you care what happens to me. We have this concern for how well each other is going to do. It's not just, thank you. Yeah, we're going to get to the passage later on in Galatians where Everyone must carry his own burden, but then it says bear one another's burdens, and the key to reconciling those potentially conflicting verses is looking up the word burden, realizing they're two different words. But if we see someone struggling, we care for them so that they can function as a part of the body as God intended. Yeah.
It's a great example of how God put other people in your life when you were working towards embracing that sharing with one another. What about individuals who are in association with one another, other members of the body, but there's no ready, say, others, people who have the same background experience, a skill set that is being required for, say, the Catholic tradition?
That's a very good question, and I'd like to get to that at the end, because what comes answers that. And, you know, God provides all that we need. He is all sufficient and provides everything that we need to do his will. So if you needed something that wasn't in, quote, the body to do his will, God would provide that. Remember, this is objectively driven. So Roman numeral 3. If we fear God, we will walk wisely with each other. The fear of the Lord is a subject that, for some reason, people don't want to hear. I remember, kind of like the first month I was in my first church, I brought up the fear of the Lord, and I got this, you know, huge backlash over, oh, we're not supposed to fear God, we're supposed to love him. So, fortunately, there was a little Bible program that was out, and someone down there had loaned me a laptop, and I printed out all the verses on fearing God and loving God. Guess which one's won? The fearing God. Fearing God is being careful to do what's right in his sight. That's the definition I use in Daily Truth Base. Righteousness is doing what's right in his sight. So fearing God is being careful to be righteous. The older definition, which you'll see in some of my notes, which is still valid, it's a subset of that, it's being conscious of the fact that God, who judges, is watching and remembering everything I think, do, and say. We have to give an account to God, every believer, according to what we've done. So the fear of God is eliminated from modern Christianity, and as a result, there is no individual responsibility, and there's like no thought for pleasing him. Paying him back for our salvation by being good is what some people do, but that's not the biblical motivation. I rarely read or run into a person who has studied the concept of biblical motivation. That was one of the first things I studied, because when I had a command that conflicted with what I wanted to do, my first question was, why? Why would I give up what I have been enjoying doing for, you know, something that is going to deprive me of that joy? Give me a good reason. And lo and behold, in the scriptures, there's reasons. And that's frequently eliminated. So that, I still remember the spot where I was saying to someone over the phone, yeah, I only follow the words in red because they don't address my, you know, my behavior and my sin. And then they said, well, you know, it's all scriptures inspired. Yeah. That's only means the red words. And, you know, I'll just put my effort on the red words. And then I began to realize, no, that's not right. And then I started thinking, and then I said, oh, yeah, well, black is probably good too. And why don't I want to do it? And I kind of figured out, oh, there's a reason why I should do these things. We submit to one another, and most of you know this is the capstone of Ephesians in 5:21, followed by a parenthetical statement about hierarchical relationships, and then stand in unity with the armor. So this is the capstone. The church at Ephesus, as I mentioned before, at this point didn't have elders. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to appoint them. So Timothy chapter, 1 Timothy 1:1, or right in there, like the first three verses, says something along those lines. And we talked about at the retreat how submitting to one another in fear of God is basically lining up in a proper military formation under the purpose of the organization or unit going out. And to further extend the military metaphor, one of the things I think that they still do and is they have a buddy system. So you have another person who's watching out for you. So the patrol or platoon patrol leader can't keep track of everyone all at the same time, but there's another one who's watching out that is going to basically tell the others you're in trouble or you need help or wait up or, you know, call the medic or whatever it takes. So I remember when I was in Boy Scouts, we had a buddy system for a number of things. So we didn't wander off in the woods, so we didn't drown in the lake. You know, having a buddy there was a good thing to have happen. You'll frequently see kids as they are on a field trip or something, teachers leading them, and all the kids are two by two holding hands, basically so they don't wander off and, you know, get run over or snatched or fall down a manhole or whatever other things happen. Okay, so if we fear God, recognize we want to basically be following this command to submit to one another, line up under the authority that God has given the church to glorify himself, recognizing God's going to judge us for it. So if we fear him, we'll walk wisely, knowing this is on the final exam. I can't understand why people don't have that in the forefront of their thinking. What's on the final exam in life? It's the only way I got through college. What's on the final exam? I got to figure this out and then study that, because all that stuff they talked about, like, who's going to know that? So you want to kind of focus on the stuff that is important. This passage in 1 John. 1 John is a great book on fellowship. And it starts out with the apostles have fellowship with God, and they want to share that fellowship with others. So 1 John 1:6, he says, the previous verse says, we're writing these things to you so you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. And the things that we declared to you were things that God declared to us. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We claim we have a relationship with God, but we are not doing the things God said. We're not ordering our steps according to God's word. We're walking in darkness. We're deceiving ourselves. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, which is in accord with the Father's will, we have fellowship with one another. And where we mess up, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So it is possible for believers to deceive themselves. And the truth is not in them. And then you should all know the Christian bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, oh, God, that is sin, I agree. Oh, say the same word, that is sin. And yeah, that's wrong, and I don't want to do that. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Please forgive me. But wait, there's more. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, God, I messed up. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me do better next time. And you know, guide me to where I understand what I did wrong. So that's how 1 John 1:9, if people just applied that, they would skyrocket off the mass of people who claim to be Christians but really aren't committed to following Christ. First I want to remember, have you remember, is if we're walking in a light, we'll have fellowship. Where you see disfellowship, the word fellowship means have in common. You have the Spirit of God in common. You have following Jesus in common. You have living for eternity in common. You have the Bible in common. You have the life of Christ in you in common. You'll have that only if you're walking in the light. If there's disunity and unfellowship, at least one of the people is not walking in the light. Okay, any questions on that? Yeah.
Can you give an example, how does a person walking in the light look like? Do you mean that you tell everyone everything?
Mm-mm. No, we're going to talk about what you actually share, people. There's a philosophy of speech, and you walking in the light is not about communicating anyone with anything to anyone. Thy word is a light unto my path and something to my feet, a lamp to my feet. So the word is the thing that illuminates the path you should take. If we're walking in the light, we're walking according to the revelation that God has given us. We are taking steps in the commands of God. It's the Word of God that shows us where we should step and where we should not step. I love that scene from Indiana Jones, and I forget which one it is, the Holy Grail, where at the end he's supposed to walk in the Yahweh or whatever, and he, you know, gets the book and he looks at the different steps, and if he steps on one incorrectly, you know, he goes down and spikes get him, or lions or whatever's down there, dragons, snakes, who knows what's down there. And he can only step in the words that actually spell out Yahweh's name. And that really should be, we should have a perspective of life that if I walk in the wrong path, we're doomed. And if I walk in the right path, happily ever after. So the word should be pointing out what steps we should take. So walking in the light is walking in the revelation of God according to the Holy Spirit. And I'm probably going to do next week, where we only share things with people as God wants us to share things. Sharing is not emotional catharsis. It's not confession. There's lots of bad ideas that go along with that, and hopefully we'll correct them as we go through this. Sure. So the question is, in light of our capacity to deceive ourselves, and there's disunity, how can we figure out who is deceived, or how do we come to the awareness that we're deceived? The first thing to do is to check your heart, and by that I mean the thing that is governing your decisions and values, and asking yourself, why are you doing this? Is this according to the light of the word or not? And frequently, the herd doesn't walk in the light. In this body, I think the herd does. Not that we have that big a herd. Flock is probably a better term. So you want to kind of check on it is, you know, what is being said in accord with the truth or not? Does it apply? So if all your actions are based, and this is the thing, we don't have all our actions based on the word, but if they were, then if there's disunity, then there is... it's because some of the people are not walking according to the truth. So the first thing to do is to check and then pray, God, is this what is this something you want me to, what do you want me to do on this? And open my eyes. There's one of the things I read, so is applicable for this. If we're taking heed to ourselves and we're considering our steps, then we should be able to almost automatically defend why we're doing it, because it's been a premeditated, prayerful decision about this is God's will. So there's a guy who's writing on accountability and why it doesn't work, and he's got a number of things that was of dubious value, but it did help me understand how people view accountability. And then he said, he quoted a guy. Now, this guy is pastor of a church that used to be phenomenal. Back 40 years ago, this church made a huge impact on America. It was really a good group of people. The pastor was wonderful, different denomination than we would be part of. But he did great things. And then the guy quotes a new guy who's the pastor of it. And my heart just broke when I read this. So the guy's there, and he's saying, accountability should not be focusing on our obedience. tilt, warning, real bomb is in danger. I mean, all right. What should it be focused on? Pray tell. This is a guy quoting this pastor with approval, and he says, we should be focusing on Christ obedience. We should be focusing on what Christ did rather than what we do. Otherwise, it becomes about our performance. Goodness gracious. What about the commands? Take heed to yourself. Purify yourself. Make your calling and election sure. I can't think of the appropriate adjective that I can use to describe it that indicates the fact that it's from another planet. But you guys can probably figure that one out. It's like, if you are taking heed to yourself and following the commands to do that, then you will be focusing on your performance, because believe it or not, Christ is going to focus on your performance. All the epistles are geared to your performance. Most of the instructions of Jesus are geared to our performance. So it's just mind-boggling. So anyway, you want to be focusing on your performance. And if you're always asking the question, how does this play at the judgment seat? You'll probably have a good answer at the judgment seat when God says, well, why did you do that? Okay. Oh, very good point.
I have another follow-up. You talked about checking your motivations for that. But if someone's deceived, would they not also be deceived by the motivation?
They tend to be. But you look at the scripture. What's your biblical basis for your behavior? That's pretty simple. Then you look and see if the verse is in context, if it applies. And it's amazing how much of Christianity moves away from what the scriptures have to say. George Mueller actually got caught up by the Spirit, kind of smacked him on the side of the head, because here this guy is with all these linguistic skills. And then he said, I found myself, I'm reading the book and I'm trying to understand, how did his spiritual life form? Because I'd love to create, a whole body of George Mueller's. And I'm looking at it, and it's a miracle in God's grace that he actually survived Christian fellowship to get to a man who sought the scriptures. Because he's building his understanding of Christianity not based on the word, but what others say about the word, with verses that are out of context of the whole Bible as well as out of context of the particular piece. But eventually comes to a point where he recognizes, I had fallen into the trap of having my Christianity be, basically revolving around books about the Bible, missionary letters and other things, as opposed to the Bible. And it's doubly unexcusable for him because he had all those linguistic skills and he wasn't putting them to work with the scripture. Why not? Because Satan was at work to keep him from staying on track. Satan will twist the scriptures. How do you know the scriptures are being twisted? Only if you know the scriptures. And our adversary is very skillful in doing that, which is why Jesus said, the truth is what sanctifies you, first, second, and last. Any questions on this? So, fear God, you'll walk wisely with each other. It'd probably be appropriate to say you should give some thought to your relationships with other members of the body, and are you walking with them or against them? If Christ was here, would you be following him with others or not? Okay, so now we're going to spell accountability. So my early outline. I had the hardest time having an outline that spelt all the letters. I mean, accountability's got a whole lot of letters in there. So this is the one that I think's got, I meant to triple check it because I wasn't sure how to put it, but it should spell accountability, but I got them all. All right. Because if we lose a piece, we're all going to go off the bridge. So, we have to make sure we get all these. Okay. These are not an inspired order. These are not even a logical order. These are things that could and should define what we at BAC think of as a relationship that's going to be helped you become more like Jesus Christ. Okay? So, there's just one thing we specifically, as a leadership team, ask you to do regarding accountability, and that comes a little later, and it's something that's your decision and choice. So, with that in mind, everybody understand what a hallmark is? If you flip open a vase or piece of silver or whatever, there'll be a little mark on the bottom. It indicates if it's silver what its purity is, and it'll also indicate where it was manufactured. And this goes back to various guilds would have, halls, and it would be marked that came from that guild. It was that level of skill. So you wanted one from the good guys, not from the bad guys. So things that basically indicate the quality of something is a hallmark. If you flip over a Hallmark card, what do you see on the back of it? Hallmark. that's kind of their idea. So these are things that should be in a relationship of any believers that are specifically helping someone or each other, that means it could be mutual as well as hierarchical, grow, these should be in there. So acceptance and affirmation, it's good for relationships. It's particularly good if the person is taking steps in the right direction. It's really hard to demonstrate acceptance and affirmation when the person is running after sin. Really hard to do that. And God doesn't accept and affirm people going in the wrong direction. Genesis 4, what did he say to Cain? If you want to be accepted, do what's right. As far as I know, that command was never negated. If you want to have a relationship with God where he blesses you rather than curses you, do what's right. If you want to have an intimate relationship with God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, do what's right. If you want to have a good relationship with other believers, guess what? Do what's right gets you pretty far on that. So, Romans 15:5, may the God of endurance and encouragement, those are patience and comfort or whatever, probably in most translations, but look up the words. First is a better word for endurance. I think it's the ability to remain under difficulty. And encouragement is the parakaleo. And we find out from this context that we get this from the scriptures, by the way. So may the God who wrote the scriptures to give you endurance and encouragement grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Whatever that according to Christ Jesus is about, that's an important phrase that we tack on at the end. But in this like-mindedness, well, I have to wait until we get to Romans 15 in our Bible study until we figure that one out. You can figure it out ahead of time. The purpose of this being like-minded is not so we all sit around in a circle singing Kumbaya, which is what you do when you have marshmallows. It's okay to do it then. That you may with one mind and one mouth fulfill the purpose of a body of believers, i.e. glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God wants us, we're going to need endurance and patience and sometimes comfort and encouragement to be like-minded, to be able to glorify God. Therefore, accept, receive, welcome one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. People look at the first half of that verse, and they always forget, not always, it's hyperbole, the second half. Receiving and accepting others and being tolerant is not the point of verse 7. The point of verse 7 is to do it as Christ received us so that God gets glorified. So to the glory of God is one good thing, but let's talk for a second about how Christ has received us. How has Christ welcomed and accepted and received us? When we laid down our rebellious arms and lifted them up and said, forgive me, I repent, I was wrong, take me, I'm yours. Right? When a person is fighting against God, we don't accept and affirm them, because why? That's an affront to God, and it's not in their best interest for us to say, oh, continue on sinning. The Lord be with you. That would be dishonest. It would not be valuing the person's best interest. It would be an abomination. So the kind of acceptance we want is to accept one another as people in process. I want to walk after Christ. Great. You're doing good. I don't want to walk after Christ. I want to stay just as I am. Not great. You're doing bad. And then 1 John 3, it says, we're children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when he's revealed, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in him, children of God, looking forward to becoming glorified like Christ is, purifies himself. Who does it? You do. If you are a person who is seeking to purify yourself, welcome to the club. Bill Gothard had a little pin, had a bunch of initials that spelled out, please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. Right? And God is working on moving his people to become more like Christ. But you would think after a number of years, people would look a whole lot more like Christ when they started out. And one of the things, I've been talking to my family about this recently, that frequently gets missed is that you're supposed to be transformed. You go from being self-deceived to being self-aware. You go from being blind to your sin to aware of your sin and taking steps to overcome it. So we accept people, one another, as people in process. We all, as unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, become transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is in the process of helping us put to death the deeds of the flesh so that we can become reflections of God's glory. That implies it's an ongoing process. And people say, oh, well, you never get perfect. Right, but that's not the issue. You get usable to the Master pretty quick if you're seeking to do this. Most people are not usable to the Master. So this is a thing that we want to accept each other in. I'll do back affirm and honor one of the disciples when we come back next week. Any questions thus far? I know you should still be confused about what exactly is accountability and how does that work in our body. That's good. Think about it for a week. Hopefully you'll have a little more light to be confused about next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have accepted us, made us your children, put your very self within us so that we could have a relationship with you. Thank you that your Spirit does move us to will and to do your good pleasure. Thank you that your word guides us and gives a light to our path so that we do the things that we'll be proud of come judgment day. Thank you that you always give us all the grace we need to do your will. Thank you for the way you use people in our lives to help us become useful in your hands. We pray for ourselves as individuals and as a body that we would bring glory to you during our limited time here on earth. For that is why we are made, that is why we exist, and that is what we want. You are worthy. Thanks for our food and providing for all our needs. In Christ's name, amen.